It is not good for man to be alone, end quote. Angus Deaton, a Princeton economist who won the Nobel Prize for his work on measuring human well-being, says that the rise in suicides depends on family, on spiritual fulfillment, and on how people perceive meaning and satisfaction in their lives in a way that goes beyond material success. The aloneness of men and women and how people perceive meaning and find spiritual fulfillment have life-changing consequences. Despair and hopelessness, which can have several roots, must be answered by the church. These are questions that cannot be addressed by science. They are philosophical in nature. They come from the heart of a person. The Greek for heart is cardia, literally the gut, the seat of our emotions. The preacher in Proverbs 4 says, "Keep your heart, your cardia, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." My wife, Jessica, had a dream a number of years ago in which there was a fountain in our foyer pouring water out of the building and watering all of Ellensburg, a spring of life. Who am I? Whose am I? Where do I belong? What is my place in the world? Why am I here? Am I just a primate with a large brain, destined to dance to buy DNA, dodge death for a season of reproduction and then die, returning to dust? That is the world's answer. You are nothing, you mean nothing, and you're going nowhere, even if you're a somebody right now. If that is true, and we're consistent in our thinking, then, according to Albert Camus, the only serious philosophical question left is suicide. The Modern Thinker's Creed, which represents well the catechesis of contemporary American culture, holds these unhelpful truths to be currently evident. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to your best definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think basically his good morals are really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsively heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What is selected is average, what's average is normal, and what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns in the tractors, and the Russians will be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. And this is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust and history will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds, like this one, and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear, state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. End quote. It's a toxic well. The recent shooting in a Jewish synagogue was by, quote, a quiet Presbyterian piano player. He drank from the wrong well for too long. Note that the quiet piano player was absorbing and internalizing the Modern Thinker's Creed from the culture while he was attending church. We acquire these beliefs uncritically and informally. They're more caught than taught. They're implicit in cultural liturgies which shape our affections, our loves, and they cause us to live in a direction. They are creeds which we believe in below the level of conscious thought. That is why the church historically taught creeds that summarize the truth. They get into your bones. What do we believe? Thomas Aquinas called theology the queen of the sciences because the slenderest knowledge that may be obtained of the highest things is more desirable than the most certain knowledge obtained of lesser things. And man is obsessed with pondering the highest things. From a purely biophysical perspective, this is what separates man from the apes. This is sometimes called Einstein's gulf of relativity. We are able to think about thinking. We ponder the mysteries of the universe. R.C. Sproul famously said that everyone is a theologian, but not everyone is a good one. We will find or invent answers to those big questions, whether they're right or wrong. We are commanded in Scripture to take every thought captive, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Shema, God says through his servant Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy 6. God commands us to remember who he is and who we are. In addition to responding to cultural creeds, which tell us what to value by steering our imaginations towards some vision of the good life, we also take our cues for what to believe and how to live from cultural narrative. Alistair MacIntyre, author of the book After Virtue, says that we can answer the abstract, non-scientific questions only if we answer the prior question, of what story or stories do I find myself a part? The Holy Scriptures, breathed out by God, the Creator, scriptures which are the only rule for faith and practice, say something radically different than secular philosophers. The infallible Word of God locates us in a narrative of which we are a part, and it answers these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Does anyone care? Do I matter? The Nicene Creed, which I referred to a moment ago, outlines truths about God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 1 to be reminded what God says about us, his special creation. This will be our central text. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his will, the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That is who you are. Pray with me. O God, full of compassion, we commit and commend ourselves to you, in whom we are and live and know and have our being. Be the goal of our pilgrimage and our rest by the way. Let our souls take refuge from the crowding turmoil of worldly thought beneath the shadow of your wings. Let my heart, this sea of restless waves, find peace in you, O God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Paul tells us here with apostolic authority that we are adopted sons of the Most High God, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we were known and loved by God before the foundation of the world. Our lives have purpose because he who cannot be moved has willed it. He has lavished the riches of his grace on us, created beings, by forgiving our sins through the redemption paid for in his own blood. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, and until we take possession of that inheritance, we exist now for the praise of His glory. That includes mothers of young children, mothers of adult children, older women who were never mothers, young women who have not been blessed with children. It includes men with and without children, and unmarried men. The Bible even offers promises to men and women who cannot have biological children because they can be spiritually fruitful. Isaiah 56 says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asks. Milton answers in his famous epic poem, Paradise Lost. "Two of far nobler shape, erect and tall, godlike erect, with native honor clad, in naked majesty seemed lords of all, and worthy seemed, for in their looks divine, the image of their glorious maker shone. Truth, wisdom, sanctitude, severe and pure, severe but in true filial freedom placed. Whence true authority in men, though both not equal, as their sex not equal seemed, for contemplation he in valor formed, for softness she, and sweet attractive grace. He for God only, she for God in him." John Milton was a poet of the 1600s in England under Oliver Cromwell. He describes original man before original sin as a glorious creature, beautiful and majestic, the crowning glory of creation. Milton may have been referencing Chrysostom, who said 1,200 years earlier, quote, "While sin and disobedience had not yet come on the scene, Adam and Eve were clad in that glory from above, which caused them no shame," end quote. They were as yet sinless, and they glowed with the image of their glorious maker. We may not realize how much our thinking about the nature of man, even theological thinking, is affected by a modern species of Gnosticism. This Gnosticism masquerades as false humility in our focusing on the depravity, the sinfulness, and earthiness of man in a way that denies or at least minimizes the astounding truth that we are made in the very image of God. This is a mind-boggling truth. There are dual truths here, but not dualism. We are sinful creatures, created things whose sinful nature, not just our sinful acts, affects all of who we are. This is what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. It does not mean that we do all the evil that is possible. It means that all of our faculties are tainted by sin. Its reach is total. And yet, that's not how it was in the beginning, which represents what we were meant to be. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" That is how it was in the beginning. And, praise be to God, total depravity is not how it ends. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I don't have words to expound on that. We shall be like him. We are not pre-existent with the Father, but we are eternal. We are not now sinless, but we have been redeemed and we will be glorified. And we will be bodily present for all of eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, redeemed by the Creator who brought everything into being from nothing. We will be free to exercise dominion unhindered by sin, unfrustrated by an earth groaning under our sin and bearing thorns and thistles. Peter, in his second epistle, tells us that he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share in the divine nature. C.S. Lewis, who was not an apostle, in case you didn't know, in The Weight of Glory, gives us an extra biblical but useful exposition of this. I'm going to quote at length here. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. End quote. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Revelation 2:24. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I'm going to leave a fuller interpretation of some of that to others more skilled than I am. But there is a consistent theme in the narrative arc of Scripture that we, sinners saved by grace, possess and will regain a glory that is uncomfortable to talk about. Genesis 9:6 reinforces this truth by the severity of the punishment awarded to those who would put themselves in the place of God and take life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The ESV Study Bible commentary here says that God made man in his own image, and so to murder another human being is to murder what is most like God and is thus implicitly an attack on God himself. Verse 6 is given in poem form and partially repeats the preceding narrative as if it were a quote, but we're only in chapter 9 of Genesis. This was evidently a principle that was well established by the time of Noah, at least 1,000 years into world history. Life is sacred because humans bear the very image of God. We communicate these truths to our children and to one another, either that they are animals cursed with abstract thought, destined to wonder why and then die, never to ponder again, or that they are immortals, destined for eternal splendor if they are rooted in the vine of Christ. We are not just large-brained primates, we are much more than that. As image bearers, we reflect some of the attributes of God, at least partially. God's attributes are represented in the unique qualities distinctive of male and female. One of God's primary attributes is that he's a creator. He brought everything out of nothing, creating matter. Women are co-creators or sub-creators when a woman is in relationship with a man. There is only creation where there is communion. It is not much of an exaggeration to say that the miracle of birth mirrors ex nihilo creation. New life, a baby, proceeds from the father and the mother, creating an immortal being where there was nothing. The creation of sacred life under a temporary, unfaithful communion results in a myriad of social problems. This too shakes the earth, according to Proverbs. Why did God create mankind this way? There are many creatures, even in the animal kingdom, who reproduce asexually from individual replication. But man's reproduction requires relationship. This communion of husband and wife are also called to exercise dominion. Just as God orders and directs his creation, so man and woman together order and manage the created order, working to care for every living thing that moves on the earth. The cultural assault on this fruitful communion is aggressive right now. The tentacles of untruth reach into the church. We buy into the modern thinker's creed more than we care to admit. To counter this, the Coalition for Biblical Sexuality published in 2017 the Nashville Statement, a list of affirmations of truth about gender and marriage, and denials of falsehoods to be a guide for churches. The signatories include Russell Moore, President of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, Al Mohler, President of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, John MacArthur, Rosaria Butterfield, John Piper, J.I. Packer, Francis Chan, Nancy Lee DeMoss, Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, R.C. Sproul, the list could go on. The statement offers 14 articles with scripture references. Article 1, I'm not going to read all of them, says that we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman, as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. And we deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. This divinely ordained relationship does not always go as intended. Shame is often what precipitates severe depression and drug abuse. While the drug abuse epidemic is relatively new, at least in American history, shame is not. Genesis records that Adam and Eve felt no shame until they sinned. Then they tried to cover their shame. Their efforts were ridiculously inadequate. They used leaves. God made coverings for them out of animal skins, which required a death. He covered their shame, not finally and completely, but more temporarily adequate through the shedding of blood than they could achieve on their own. Interestingly, the only place we naturally can be naked and unashamed after the fall is inside the marriage relationship. Just as men and women image God, marriage pictures or images the relationship between Christ and the church. Here we are fully known and accepted in a healthy marriage. In a healthy marriage, the husband delights in his wife and loves her as Christ loved the church. This is a special grace in a Genesis 3 world in which shame is always around the next corner. The first recorded words spoken by a human at the dawn of creation were, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Humanity's first expression of emotion was a man's delight in his companion, his equal but complementary and differently glorious image bearer. The man Adam, who bore the very image of the triune God, the crowning glory of creation, delighted in his wife, who also bears that image of the Creator, and they looked different. We'll go ahead and call Eve his wife because the narrator of Genesis calls her that in the next verse. Man, I heard a retired psychiatrist a few years ago who was teaching a course on communication say that men often have an attitude toward emotional communications that goes something like this. "Honey, I told you on the day we got married that I loved you. And if anything changes, you'll be the first to know." There are quite a few things wrong with that attitude. One is that we stay in love, which is a much bigger deal socially and spiritually than just being happy, by remembering and expressing love frequently. I'm not good at that, but I'm learning. Another is that the man in the story doesn't know his own heart. If his attitude remains unchanged, his wife is likely to be the last to know if his affections slowly fade elsewhere, whether it's a hot rod or a hot broad. Not coincidentally, God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge of the male sex has ordained that when a husband gives his wife the love she deserves, loves her as Christ loved the church, she remains forever a hot broad in his eyes. Ravi Zacharias has said that humans seek perpetual novelty, and in a healthy marriage, God grants us that, contrary to the cultural narrative, love never gets old, and neither does the loved wife. It seemed too risky to focus an entire sermon entirely on mothers, but if I had done that, I would have started with an explanation of Proverbs 31 that it's not a literal description of the ideal wife. It may be some of that, but only secondarily. Proverbs 31 in verses 10 through 31 is an acrostic that completes the picture of Lady Wisdom, who calls aloud in the street, begun in Proverbs 1:20. God delights in his bride and calls us to celebrate the death of death and the coming permanent end of shame. The miracle that inaugurated Jesus' earthly ministry was to make a party better by giving them good wine. It was a wedding feast. Interestingly, Jesus begins and ends his short public ministry with wedding feasts. The first, an affirmation of the goodness of an earthly wedding between no mere mortals. The Last Supper, a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, referred to in Revelation 19 and 1 Corinthians 15. A feast of immortals, where the perishable has put on the imperishable, and the mortal has put on immortality, where we shall see and celebrate that death is swallowed up in victory. We will say, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? This will be the denouement of history. The denouement is the part in a play, a drama, a narrative in which all of the strands, the plot pieces, are pulled together and matters are explained or resolved. It's not the same thing as the climax of the story. We live in the last days of this grand narrative between the climax and the denouement. We have the luxury of seeing through general and special revelation the creation, fall, and redemption of the cosmos. We now await only restoration. Just as in a marriage, a man and woman know one another fully, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And we will know him fully. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, still not an apostle, has the citizens of Narnia celebrating the end of perpetual winter. Aslan has returned after a long silence. They know he's returned because they recognize the signs. Beauty and goodness begin to return to the forest, and while they have not seen him yet, they have faith in the signs, and they begin to live consistent with the certainty of his coming. They remember and have faith in the prophecies about Aslan's return. During this springtide, a family of squirrels celebrates his return with a meal. The White Witch considers the meal an act of war, and she turns them to stone. The author and musician Andrew Peterson, who pointed this out, says that every meal held in peace around a family dinner table is an act of war against the father of lies. That act of war was the squirrel's Last Supper. In his Last Supper, Jesus gives us a simple meal as a remembrance of the greatest event in the history of the world so far. The crucifixion and resurrection was the climax in the narrative, which began with creation and will end with consummation and restoration. The crucifixion and resurrection marked the death of death. The created order shook. The entire physical and spiritual firmament shook when Jesus died, recalling the groaning of creation that has persisted since the fall of Adam. Matthew tells us that the earth shook, rocks were split, tombs were opened, bodies of saints were raised and walked around appearing to living people. This was not the final redemption of creation, but it was a foreshock. It was a small earthquake that foreshadows a major seismic event. It was a physical reminder that there's more that rises in the morning than just the sun, more that shines in the night than just the moon. The gravity of that day cannot be overstated. Imagine for a moment all of the evil being committed around the globe in this particular moment. the one we're living in. All of your worst nightmares coming true somewhere. The weight of just this one moment's sin would crush us if we linger on the thought for very long. Multiply that by at least 6,000 years of history when men and women have been sinning against one another and against a holy God. God's righteous wrath is infinitely greater than ours toward that sin, and he poured out all of that wrath on the only being in the universe who could bear it without being annihilated. Jesus commanded the church to remember this death-destroying, earth-shaking event, the event that has defined time itself or even the secular world for 2 millennia, with a simple meal. And all Christian traditions maintain that this is a sacrament, a physical practice that accomplishes spiritual work. It reminds us that the veil was and is still torn, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We can approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our consciences clean and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10. God has ordained extraordinary effects from ordinary means. In worship, God bestows his grace on us. We worship with communion often to remember, to remain in fellowship, to be in communion with the one who gave himself up for us. We live in this period after Aslan has returned. The White Witch's defeat is certain. The power of death is broken. But the witch has not been fully and finally destroyed, and we await the final shaking. Haggai 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Meanwhile, we remember, looking toward the day when Jesus said, I will drink this cup new with you in my Father's kingdom. Please pray with me, a prayer used by the church for many years in preparation for communion. Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee. And justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And we pray thee of thy boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. We affirm with Christians for nearly 2,000 years that we believe in you, the one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven. And he sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Be with us today as we remember who you are and what we've done, and who we are in you and through you. Amen.